May the Lord continue to bless you as you strive to faithfully serve Him, and we thank you so much for being in our worship assembly this evening. Tonight we will study from Exodus chapter 32. If you have your Bible with you, I'd like to encourage you to open and look with us as our study will be taken from this chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus 32. Chapter 19 of the book of Exodus tells us about the making of the covenant. In chapters 20 through 23, we find the good laws that are a part of this covenant. And then in Exodus chapter 24, we see a description of the ceremony which was designed to confirm this covenant between God and His people. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, he stayed there for a period of 40 days in order to receive the law, which was the basis of this covenant. At that point, all was well for Israel. Next, in Exodus 32, we read about the breaking of the covenant on the part of God's people. The church today has much the same relationship with God as the people of Israel had with their God under the old covenant. They were His covenant people then. We are His covenant people now. It's just a different covenant. Just as they broke the covenant in the old days, you and I can break our covenant relationship with God today. Therefore, we can learn very much from the mistakes that Israel made in breaking their covenant from Exodus chapter 32. What was their sin? You and I, as students of the Bible, might immediately recognize that their sin was idolatry. The substitution of another God for the Lord, Jehovah God. Idolatry is basic to many, if not most, of the sins that are committed by people against God today. It is putting something else in place of God, or putting something else before God. It could be a graven image, but it wouldn't have to be. It could be something that we deem more important than our relationship with God and with God Himself. It is putting something before Jehovah God. That's idolatry. He had told them in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Out of the house of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness. And he goes on to talk about the graven image, the physical idol that could be held in the hand. But still notice that he said, you shall have no other gods before me. In the Bible, we learn that these graven images, although they were called gods by people who served them, they were no gods at all. Their sin was idolatry. What were the causes of Israel's sin? What made them do it? What brought about the condition where it was easy for them to sin against God? In the first place, and I think we can see from Exodus chapter 32, let's call it impatience from verse 1. It says, the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people assembled about Aaron when they saw that, and they said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Don't you find it interesting that all of the people of Israel had spent 400 years in Egyptian bondage, waiting for a deliverer, and yet Moses spent a mere 40 days on Mount Sinai, and they couldn't wait for Moses to come back down and give them instructions from God? Don't you find that somewhat amazing? Impatience on their part. I think also we can see a desire that they had for God, since they couldn't see Jehovah God, He is Spirit. They wanted a God that they could see. In Exodus 32 and verse 4, He took items of jewelry from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, made it into a molten calf. Pardon me. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." We mentioned that God is a spirit and cannot be seen with the physical eyes. In John 4, in verse 24, Jesus made that point very clear in a simple manner. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We are also told in the pages of the New Covenant, this is a principle very much similar to walking under the Old Covenant, that we're to walk by faith and not by sight in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. But from Moses' time to this time, people have continued to want a God that they could look at, or a God that they could hold in their hand, or a place that they could set up to honor such a physical, visible God, as representing some physical evidence to them that there is a God and He is alive and well. So this was a desire that they should not have had. Thirdly, I want to suggest to you that verse 29 shows us that there was a failure to remember and appreciate what God had done for them. Verse 9 says, "The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people." Now, that is not a compliment to a group of people. And if they had properly appreciated what God had done for them, God would not at all have called them obstinate. They were stubborn, and they were inclined to forget what God had done for them, and their forgetfulness and their ingratitude was a factor that led them into sinning against God. I want to suggest to you another cause of their sin was their lust. In verse 6 and verse 19, verse 6 says, "The next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now there's been some question about what that means. They sit down to eat and drink. We usually understand that as being an occasion for rejoicing together while you're consuming food. We don't have a problem really understanding that. But what does it mean to rise up and play? Did it just mean that they set up badminton nets and tennis courts and croquet and played some games out in the yard? I don't think that's the idea at all. Especially when you turn to the New Testament and look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, where this incident is given as an example to warn against not only pagan idolatry, but also revelry, which is significant, I think. The term can be a way to refer to sexual activity, as is in the case also in the book of Genesis, in chapter 26 and verse 8, chapter 26 and verse 39, chapter 39 and verse 14, chapter 39 and verse 17. That seems to make it clear about what they're doing that was sinful against God. In verse 19, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So it had something to do with dancing as well. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. So the lustful activities that were almost certainly a part of this occasion go along with a false view of God. In verses 23 and 24, where they said, "Make us a God who will go before us, because we don't know what happened to Moses. And I said to them," in verse 24, "whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." This reminds the Bible student, usually, of what Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Now, notice what he says. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them up. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you see Paul describing the kinds of attitudes and motivations that lead people to pursue idolatry. To reject the true God is really to invite people to become more sinful in any category. Okay, lust was a cause of their sin, and also another factor is poor leadership in verse 25. When Moses saw that the people were out of control, and why were they out of control? For Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Their leader allowed them to get out of control. Aaron was in part responsible for their sin because he was leading them in the absence of Moses. Those are factors in the cause of their sin. Now let's think about this question. What were the immediate effects of their sin? In the first place, God's initial reaction was an inclination to just destroy them all. In verses 9 and 10, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. He's saying he's going to destroy all of these people and leave Moses alive to start over again. Much the same concept as was with Noah and the flood, when everyone became wicked and Noah was righteous and his family, and they were preserved by God. So God's initial reaction was to destroy them all because of their wickedness. Also, Moses' initial reaction was that of a good leader. He interceded on behalf and showed these people that he cared for them, even cared for them more than he cared for himself. Notice in verses 11 through 13, Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all that is in this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Not that God would ever forget that he made such a promise, but Moses is appealing to God on that basis. As a good leader, he would intercede on their behalf before the face of God. Also, we see in the text that God changed his mind. God's second reaction is found in verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now the Lord didn't change his mind with regard to their wrongdoing. He didn't change his mind and say from what they did was wrong and change his mind and say, well, really what they did was right. That wasn't the change that God made. And the Lord did not decide not to punish them at all. He didn't say, because of your wickedness, you're deserving of punishment. And then change to, because of your wickedness, you're not deserving of punishment. That's not the change that he made. Rather, God changed his mind in that he did not cast them off altogether. He did not carry out this concept of destroy them all and then make a great nation of Moses and his descendants. He had a right to do that, but he didn't. We'll also notice that Moses' second reaction was really a demonstration of righteous anger on the part of Moses. Notice in verses 15 through 20 that Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides, and they were written on the one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. You know, Moses said, no, these people aren't making war. It sounds like they're having a mighty good time. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Moses broke these two tablets in his righteous anger, whereupon God had written his covenant law. Moses had to be mighty angry to do something like that. He burned the calf, threw its ashes into the water, and made the people drink it. He had to be very angry to do something like that. Aaron's reaction was to blame the making of the calf on the people and some other strange occurrence, which we'll notice in 21 through 24. Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Now think about that question he's asking a little bit. How grievously did they torture you to make you give up the right way and give in to their desires? Now don't you see a hint of that in that question? What did they do to you to make you forsake God and to do this evil? Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. Oh, you know how these people are. You're well enough acquainted with these people to know this is not something beyond what they would do. You see how Aaron is trying to tame the righteous anger of Moses? Look in verse 23. They said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. The Moses that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me. Now notice what he explains next that results in the golden calf. They gave their jewelry to me and I threw it in the fire. And out came this calf. What a preposterous concept. Was a miracle involved here? Was Aaron trying to insinuate that this was really a miracle of God that brought this about? That's folly, isn't it? So Aaron blames the calf on the people and some seemingly miraculous event that brings about this golden calf. The Levites' reaction is interesting. Notice that their reaction was to rally around Moses and to go throughout the camp slaying the leaders of the rebellion. Was the rebellion really that serious? That lives should have been taken? That blood should have been spilt as a result? Oh, yes. You know, a lot of times humans try to minimize the sins against God. But the sins against God are very, very serious. And it doesn't matter what they are. And look at verse 26. Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Whoever's on the Lord's side, come over here." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And so he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Notice this isn't something that Moses dreams up. "The Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh and go back and forth, gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now, it wasn't just a random killing. Now, that would have been unjust and unrighteous. It wasn't a random killing at all. It was punishment for those who were guilty. And they had to have some way to know which ones were guilty. Notice also, Moses' third reaction was really to pronounce a blessing upon the Levites, confess the Israelites' sin, and ask the Lord to forgive his people. "Dedicate yourselves," in verse 29, "today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing on you today." On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin." In case they were wondering why all the bloodshed, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps, I don't know for sure, maybe I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin." Which I am fully aware of it. I've told the people, they're aware of it. "It is a great sin that we've committed against you, Lord. And they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." So he appeals for them to be forgiven. And then another point in consideration of the immediate effects of their sin, God's third reaction. To announce to them that he would punish only the ones who were guilty. And after that, he sent a plague upon the people. The Lord said to Moses, in verse 33, beginning, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Notice that he didn't say, "I'm going to blot all of the people out of my book, guilty and the innocent." He didn't say that. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, leave the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. All right, as we look at this episode in the history of God's people, and we notice their sin, and what caused it, and what the immediate effects of it were, what should this episode in the Bible teach us? Does it have any kind of application? Does it have any kind of spiritual point to it that you and I can learn from and appreciate? And I think you would agree with me that indeed it does. In the first place, sin, or the breaking of the covenant with God, is no light matter. Moses called it a great sin. And he confessed that before God. And if that were not true, God would have said, hold on a minute, Moses. That was a sin, but it wasn't all that great. God never said that. And Moses knew that. It was a great sin committed against God, just as all sin against God is great. Isaiah, in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, a long time ago, said, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin usually has effects that last beyond the moment. Think about the wilderness wanderings of God's people as a result of their faithless sins against God. God caused them to wander and die in the wilderness because they were not faithful to him. The effects of sin last for a long time and can last a lifetime, depending on the nature of the sin. Later in Israel's history, Jeroboam's calves led to the destruction of the northern kingdom, you recall, in 1 Kings chapter 12. In the beginning of verse 28, when the king made two golden calves and said to them, now, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and he set one in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Now clearly the inspired record calls it what it is. This was a sin. And that really matches what is described in Exodus 32 as far as the magnitude of what the wrong done against God. It's a great sin that Jeroboam did in 1 Kings chapter 12. And he suffered for it. And his people suffered for it as a result. Breaking of the covenant is no light matter. Sin also affects other people besides the ones who are guilty of sin, as it did on this occasion. What sin is so private that it would not somehow affect someone else negatively? You might be able to imagine a few, but if you thought about it, you might begin to pick that list of from your imagination apart and realize that sins in my life affect other people. Sins in their lives affected other people. Well, for an example, in the New Testament, when Paul appealed to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, and he said, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. There's some bad company in this world around us. What effect will they have on us if we associate with them freely? What sort of effect will they have on us? Do you see how that sins of some people can affect other people by their influence, by their encouragement? They'll tear down your walls of resistance. They'll take you away from God. It happens so many times. So many times. So sin affects other people, not just ourselves, as was true in the case of God's people in Exodus 32. Also, sin is noticed by and punished by God himself. In Exodus 32:33, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. God holds the guilty responsible for their own sins, not for the sins of others. And he does not hold others guilty for our sins. This is explained by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 18, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. Also, we can see that sin has drastic consequences to it, even death. The sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. It was a bloody day. They fell by the sword. There wasn't anything light or pleasant about such a punishment. Drastic consequences. And in verse 35, the Lord smote the people. You know, this is one example of many that can show this point, the drastic consequences of sin. And sin sometimes brings physical death. It did in this case and in others. So these are some lessons that we can learn, that are spiritual truths that are applicable even under the new covenant today. Well, what was the aftermath of their sin? How did it all come out? The two chapters that follow emphasize the reestablishment of Israel's former relationship with God. We read about the renewal of the land promise in chapter 33 and verse 1, the renewal of the promise of God's presence in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 33, and the renewal of the covenant with his people by the time we get to Exodus chapter 34 in verses 1 and 6. Even though Israel fell, God did not cast off Israel. He didn't just destroy everyone as a result. Our God is a gracious God, and aren't we thankful for that? He is a gracious God, willing to forgive, desiring to forgive. Isn't that wonderful? It's just so wonderful to contemplate his willingness to be gracious. He welcomed his people back. That's good news for sinners. That's good news for you and I. We speak of falling away, but we can never fall so far away that God will never take us back and not be willing to do so. John wrote for the eternal record in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Exodus 33, 18 and 19, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. You might recall this conversation between Moses and God, where Moses wants to see the glory of God. And in verse 19, God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Two of the great features about the glory of God, gracious and compassionate. The message for us today is this. Other gods will be out there to tempt us, all kinds. All sorts of things are in this world to tempt us away from putting God in the number one position in our lives. It is a struggle and a battle that we must maintain every day of our lives. The world invites us. It entices us. It urges us. It begs us. It even pleads with us to serve other gods. However, if we break our covenant with the Lord, we can and we should expect punishment from his hand. There's always a price to pay for sin. But the good thing is, there's always a way back to God. As long as we're in our right mind, as long as we're responsible people, and we don't lose our minds before we gain the opportunity to return to God, there's always a way back. God can forgive even the prodigal. Yes, God can and will forgive us. Even as we have sinned grievously against him, as the Israelites did when they broke the covenant. How wonderful it is. Praise God this very day that we serve a gracious and merciful God. May his name be blessed among his people. I am so thankful. And I know that you are too. You're in our assembly tonight and you're outside of God. We beg you to think seriously about your condition. Don't let the punishment of God come down on you. Change. Repent before God. Pray for his forgiveness. He is a gracious God, a merciful God, willing to forgive, desiring to forgive. And he will, he promised in his word. If we can help you walk closer to God, this day, when you leave this building, we'll do anything we can. We'll pray with you and for you. As a believer, we can baptize you into Christ today if you'll confess him before men and repent of your sins. God will cleanse you. He will forgive you. That's his promise. If we can help you with that today, please let us know. We would delight in that. As we stand together and encourage you by singing number 300.